Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn to the fifth chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew. We're looking at the very end of the Beatitudes in the first section of the Sermon on the Mount. And so today we're going to read verses 11 and 12. Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Amen. This is God's word. Please be seated. A couple of things as we began to look at this, you probably noticed, and if you didn't, I'll underline it. You probably noticed that in these verses, Jesus switches from the third person where he has said, blessed are those who thus and so, to the second person plural, blessed are you. And he continues using the second person singular or plural, you individually or y'all, throughout the entire Sermon on the Mount from here on. And he's going to talk about that. So he is addressing specifically the people listening to him, and through the Word of God, he's addressing specifically us as well. We're looking today at something of a continuation of what we began last week. We're talking about persecution. We're talking about persecution that comes our way specifically here because of Christ. Last week, we saw persecution that comes your way because of the things you do, the actions you take as a Christian. And today what we're looking at is persecution that comes to you simply because you represent Christ before a world that hates Him. And that's what we're looking at. These two things are tied together. As I mentioned last week, you can't really separate the one from the other, but we are distinguishing them. And so last week, we distinguished persecution that comes because of your actions as Christians. And today we're going to distinguish and talk about persecution that comes your way because you are Christians, because you call upon Christ, you name the name of Christ, you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And persecution will arise because of that. Jesus mentions three different kinds of persecution here. He begins in verse 11 by talking about reproach. Blessed are you when others revile you. And the word revile means to heap insults upon you. That's what he's talking about. Heaping insults upon believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it has to do with saying things that are not true, saying things that are not justified about Christians. Now, we know that this is something that has happened to Christians throughout all of history. We read about it in the Bible. When Jesus healed the man who had been born blind in John chapter 9, he's hauled before the religious leaders of his day, and they begin to interrogate him. And the more they interrogate him, the more his faith grows in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they get frustrated and angry at him. And they say to him in John 9:34, you were born in utter sin, and would you teach us? And they cast him out. So they're angry at him, and they don't want to hear what he's got to say when he talks about Jesus healing him. They did the same thing to Christ, of course. In John chapter 8, the Jews answered him, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Now, calling Jesus a Samaritan was the worst possible racial insult back then. And calling him demon-possessed is saying he's not full of the Holy Spirit, but he's from Satan. And so that this is a vile reproach, a vile accusation. And Jesus tells us in John chapter 15, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. So as they treat the master, so they treat the servant. If you're a servant of Christ, expect to be treated the way Christ was treated. Reproach. Slander Second thing, I want to jump to the end of that sentence. We're going to come back and talk about the word persecution in a minute. But slander. Blessed are you when others utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account, Jesus says. The key word is falsely. It's a participle that comes from the word that means to lie, to say something that's false. And so Hendrickson in his commentary translates it this way. He says, while telling falsehoods, they say all kinds of evil against you for my sake. While telling lies, they say all kinds of evil against you for my sake. In Luke chapter 6, we have the Sermon on the Mount in that gospel, and we have Jesus in that parallel passage saying this, verse 22, blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and when they revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. So it's all kinds of slander. When people heard Jesus speak in John chapter 7, as he proclaimed the truth of the Word of God, the crowd began to listen to him and they began to accept what he had to say, and they were impressed. And they expressed this, and this earned a reaction from the Pharisees. But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. In other words, here are a bunch of people that are listening to Jesus. We know better. A whole crowd that would listen to him, they're cursed. During the persecutions that took place in the Roman Empire following the New Testament, following the conclusion of the things that we read in Scripture, Christians were persecuted and slandered in the Roman Empire with four accusations, probably more than this, but at least four. Christians were called atheists. You know why? Because we don't worship pictures. We don't worship statues. We don't have idols in our temples. This is back long before Roman Catholicism began to institute relics and idols and other things like that in their churches. In pure Christianity, as we find it in the New Testament, there are no idols. And so Christians were called atheists. You don't have anything to worship, these folks were saying in Rome. Christians were called immoral. And the reason for that was Christians were forced to meet in secret, and who knows what goes on behind closed doors. Christians were called cannibals. You know why? Because we eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Son of Man. It's a total misunderstanding of the Lord's Supper, but Christians were labeled cannibals. And Christians were called unpatriotic. Why? Because we worship a different king. We worship Jesus, and the early Christians would not worship Caesar. You see, Caesar didn't care. The Roman Empire didn't care what gods you worshiped. You could worship one other or a dozen other or a thousand other gods as long as you also worship Caesar. You worship as many as you want to. Christians, those old Christians, wouldn't bow the knee to Caesar. And therefore, they were called unpatriotic. Now, there are a number of Christian leaders today who believe that this charge is soon going to be leveled against us. It's going to be leveled against us in our own country. And the reason for that is there is a rise of what is called statism today. And statism is the worship of the state as though it were God. And what happens is, when the state takes the place of God, it begins to try to enforce conformity to the culture and submission to civil authority. And it tries to impose this upon the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all who refuse to bow the knee to this modern equivalent of Caesar will be punished by loss of their livelihood. Just take a look at those Christian bakers who were fined by a civil court for not baking a cake for a homosexual wedding. And they and we are called haters. It's a slander. It's not true, because we believe the Bible rather than what the state says we're supposed to believe. This brings us to persecution in acts and in deeds. Blessed are you when others persecute you. What's the word persecution mean? What does it mean to persecute someone? It means to systematically oppress and harass someone. Now, Jesus doesn't go into detail here about what persecution is, but he does later on in Matthew chapter 10. And there in chapter 10, we read this: "Beware of men, for they will deliver you up to courts and flog you in the synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles." And he goes on and says, "Brother will deliver brother to death, and father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." And he says, it is enough for a disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they've called the master of the house Beelzebul, which is another name for the devil, how much more will they malign those of his household? And so not just slander, but open persecution. There's lots of folks today who are saying this kind of persecution is coming and we need to get ready. In an article that I read this past week on his website, Truth Exchange, that's truth with an X and then change.com, Peter Jones, no relation other than we joke about the fact, going back to Adam, we're all related. But Peter, who is a friend of mine, writes of the freedom of speech attacks by a woman that you may not yet have heard of, but her name is Tanya Cohen. Tanya Cohen is a deeply committed human rights activist who was a member of Amnesty International and the Human Rights Law Center of Australia before coming here to the States to be involved in similar work. She's laid out the goals of the progressive version of change. Its totalitarian claims in the name of free speech are staggering. In an April 18th, 2015, so this is like 2 weeks ago, article entitled, and this is her title, "It is time to put an end to anti-choice speech," Tanya Cohen, who says she's dedicated to freedom, respect, equality, and dignity, argues that though people, quote, have freedom of speech, they also have freedom from certain kinds of speech that have no place in society, end quote. Okay. So the progressive redefinition of freedom of speech is, I have a right not to have to hear you and make you shut up. That's the definition of freedom of speech. The Human Rights Law Center campaigned successfully to have anti-abortion protests banned in Australia. Now take a moment to consider this. In Cohen's utopian world, Peter says, of rights activists, all pro-life speech, including the defense of the unborn child, would be banned because, this is quoting her, opposing a woman's right to make decisions about her own body is no different than racism. For this hateful discourse, there is, she says, quote, no place in society. She would also ban climate change denial since, quote, human-induced climate change is as certain as it is scientifically possible to demonstrate, end quote. Now, listen to what else she wants to ban. Other banned speech includes, and this is her, these are her words, quote, Islamophobic protests, anti-choice protests, anti-Palestinian protests, anti-marriage equality protests, pro-gun speech, speech that voices approval of Israeli apartheid in Palestine. That means, for those of you that don't understand what's being said, that's just the existence of Israel. Anti-feminist, oh, excuse me, I skipped something. Speech advocating oppressive economic systems. That's capitalism, folks. Anti-feminist speech, anti-environmental speech, anti-healthcare speech, anti-immigration speech. And she says that all have, quote, no place in a civilized society. Therefore, her idea is that right-wing journalism should be muzzled and criminalized. in a word, quote, people who oppose human rights, and this is as these progressives define human rights, have absolutely no place in a liberal democracy, end quote. Back in 2012, the Roman Catholic Cardinal of Chicago, Cardinal Francis George, he passed away recently, and this quote has come back up because of that, was answering a question about the effect of secularization on American culture, or upon our society. What's going to happen when our society becomes secular? And he said this, and you'll find it. It's a great quote. I expect to die in bed, which he did. My successor will die in prison. And his successor will die a martyr in the public square. His successor will pick up the shards of a ruined society and slowly help rebuild civilization as the church has done so often in human history. Now, I think that Cardinal George understood the times in which we live. He understood, this was 5 years ago, he was already seeing the trend that we can see being played out on TV today. You see, Christians, here's the thing. You and I may one day face persecution simply for holding to the view on marriage or anything else that the Bible teaches that has been the norm in our culture up until a few months ago. We may face persecution for that. There's some tactics you need to be aware of. This is not original with me. Years ago, Gary North, in a great big huge thick book about how the theological liberals captured the Presbyterian Church USA, gave us four things to look for. There are four steps that progressives in the church and in the state do in this order to gain control. And you can actually see it being played out. Number one, progressives began to clamor for the right to state their opposing view. There's been a normal that everybody accepts. And then there's these folks who don't like that normal, and they began to clamor to have their resistance to it expressed. They're afraid. They don't want to be tried for heresy in the church, or they don't want to be put in prison in the state. And so they just plead, please, let's have a national conversation on this subject. And so it begins to take place. People begin to talk, and they're given the freedom to express their view. Let's just say that it is what Isaiah said it was. Let's call evil good. Whereas the old view, our view, is let's call evil evil. But here you've got some folks that are saying, let's call evil good. So they're allowed to express that. And then after they've expressed their opposing view, once they've been heard, then they begin to clamor for its acceptance as normal. Well, you conservatives, you're the old normal. You call evil evil, but we're the new normal. We call evil good, and we want that to, you know, for us this is okay. And so for a little while it exists that there are two normals. There's the old normal that calls evil evil, and there's the new normal that calls evil good. And then the third step is, once their view is considered somewhat normal, they begin to clamor for the silence of all opposing views. This new normal is the right normal. And you people who are saying that the old normal is out there, that evil is evil, you need to shut up. And then there's the fourth step. Once opposing views have been silenced, they clamor for the criminalization and prosecution of anyone daring to think or to voice the opposing view to the new normal. This is normal. Evil is good. If you think evil is evil, you go to prison or you go to a casket. And it's worked out. You can see it working out. The devil's not very innovative throughout history. These are the four steps he uses to get the church to collapse, to get the society to collapse. Now, what's our reaction supposed to be when persecution comes? Jesus tells us something that does not happen by nature. You're to rejoice. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus says rejoice. It means to experience happiness and well-being. But he goes further than that. He says be exceedingly glad. And that's a term that means to be so happy that you jump for joy. That you jump for joy. It's the same word that's used in Scripture to describe the joy that David says he felt, and prophetically that Jesus also felt, knowing that God was at his right hand. Acts 2. For David says concerning him, Jesus, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. This is the joy that the Philippian jailer experienced when he came to salvation in Christ. Acts 16. Then he brought them into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. This is the joy that Abraham had when he saw Christ's day. John 8. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. He jumped for joy. It's the joy that Peter says you can have in the midst of persecutions as you contemplate the unseen Christ. 1 Peter 1, verse 8, though you have not now seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. It's the joy that the heavenly multitude will one day experience when the heavenly bridegroom comes to take the bride for Himself at the wedding supper of the Lamb. Revelation 19, I heard what seemed like the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. That kind of joy, Jesus says, you can have in the midst of persecution. Isn't that the most astounding thing? So why ought you to rejoice? For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you, Jesus says. After all, the world has always treated God's people this way. Justin Martyr, in his dialogue with Trypho, accuses the Jews of having sawn Isaiah in half with a wooden saw, which is probably what's mentioned in Hebrews 11:37. Some were sawn in two. Jeremiah was repeatedly treated in a bad manner. And according to tradition, when some Jews finally forced him to take them down to Egypt, or they took him down to Egypt with them, then when he got down there, they stoned him to death because things weren't as they expected. Ezekiel was treated like he was on Saturday Night Live instead of being a prophet. Ezekiel 33, and they came to you as people come, and they sit before you as my people, and they hear what you say, but they will not do it. For with lustful talk in their mouths they act, and their heart is set on their gain. And behold, you are to them, God says to Ezekiel, you are to them like one who sings lustful songs with a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument, and they hear what you say, but they will not do it. You're just an entertainer. Amos was told, pick up your stuff and go prophesy elsewhere, buddy. Amos 7. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, the king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all of his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel must go into exile away from this land. And Amaziah said to Amos, go, seer, flee away to the land of Judah and eat bread there and prophesy there, but never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary and its temple. It's the temple of the kingdom. And Jesus says about the people in his day, you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. So persecution does one interesting thing. It shows the genuine character of your Christian faith. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you, Peter says, to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Christian character, you see, is purged and made mature through suffering. Paul said to the Roman Christians, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And James says, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. There's reward that is held out to you, Christian. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, it says. Persecution is followed by great reward in heaven. This reward is not won by human merit. It's a reward of grace that is in proportion to and yet greater than the sacrifice that you have to undergo. Paul tells the Romans, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. And he says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to things that are seen, but to things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Paul's description is, it's like a scale. And on the side, while you're in the midst of it, it seems like this affliction, this persecution, this trouble, this trial, this tribulation is so heavy. And he said, but if you put all of that affliction on one side of the scale and then try to balance it with the eternal weight of glory, it does this. There is nothing that can happen to you that is heavy enough to tip the scales on the side of persecution. The eternal weight of glory always outweighs everything. So what can you expect, Christian? You can expect to be persecuted for Christ's sake. That's the way the world has always treated the godly. You can expect it. Don't be surprised when it happens or if it happens. It's coming and you will be persecuted. You can expect that as it goes on, persecution will be severe. There were many prophets in the Old Testament and New Testament, many folks in the church who were killed for faithful proclamation of the Word of God. And yet, at the same time, you can expect to be able to rejoice and even to jump for joy in the midst of such persecution, because those persecutions are proof that your Christian faith is genuine. Those persecutions are designed by God to sanctify you and fit you for heaven, and those persecutions are a measure of the reward that you will receive that far surpasses all of this for Christ's sake. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we don't want persecution. No one does. And yet, Father, Christ was being realistic when He told us that persecution is coming. And Father, as we look at our world today, we see persecution already starting to arise for Christians, certainly in other parts of the world very severely, and even in our own country it may be coming. And so, Father, we pray that during the time that we have, when we are free to proclaim the gospel, that we would not hold back, that we would proclaim the gospel and live for Christ no matter what persecution might arise as a result. And that, Father, even in the midst of persecution, bless us to be faithful to You, knowing that the eternal weight of glory far outweighs any type of temporary affliction, even from persecution. We pray that we might be faithful to Christ. And Father, we know that there is reward waiting for us in heaven as we trust in Jesus. We pray all of this in His precious name. Amen.